2 Timothy chapter 2. And the subject is a workman approved, or an approved workman, take your choice. You know, I was had the opportunity this weekend to do some things with my eldest son, and as often happens when I'm with my kids, we talk about different issues, and I just shared with him. I'm trying to, as I think I might have a nugget of wisdom or something from my life experience that I think would be beneficial to him, I try to pass that on. I do this for all of my kids in hopes that someday maybe they can avoid my mistakes or at least come to learn some of the lessons that I've learned the hard way or just things that I've observed in others. And I was just sharing with them, and of course I've counseled marriages for 3.5 decades now, that it seems like two of the constant little irritants, and of course let's just say right up front that 90% of all marital problems are due to an issue with bitterness. So let me just start by saying that. But I think two of the kind of constant irritants that happen are, one, clutter in the home because it just kind of, it detracts from the relationships. And another is different love languages, because it's interesting that even if you marry someone who has the same interest that you do, there's a pretty good chance that what floats their boat doesn't float yours. Or in other words, you have different love languages, different ways of saying I love you. One of the beauties and challenges of marriage is to try to figure out, what is that person's love language? How do I love them in a language that they understand? And then when you get to be parents and you have kids, you find out all your kids have different love languages too. So it just complicates the matter a little bit makes it. But I do think there's one love language that's kind of at the heart for all of us. There's something I think that deep down we all kind of long for, and that is approval. I think it's important to know that the people that we care the most about approve of us, that they love us. That yes, they know we're flawed, they know that we make mistakes, they know that we're sinners, but they still accept us, they love us, they approve of us, and they express that approval in some way. You know, it's important to me as a husband that Judy approves of me. Now, she knows more of my flaws than anybody else, but I value her approval, and when I make decisions, I want to make a decision that I know she's going to be proud of. I value my kids' approval. And it doesn't mean that I try to go easy on them with everything, but it just means that I want to be the kind of dad that they can respect and they can admire and they can look up to. But you know, the one approval that we should all be seeking is God's approval. Now, you know that God will always be able to see wrong in us, right? Because He not only sees what we do and hears what we say, but He sees the thoughts and intents of our heart. So will He ever look at us and say, He's perfect? No, He won't. But He will see us covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that forgives us of all our sins. But there is such a thing, Paul tells Timothy, as being a workman that's approved unto God that does not need to be ashamed. And so that's what we want to look at today. And so I'm going to ask you if you'd stand as we begin reading at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here's what he says. Remind people of these things, solemnly urging them before the Lord not to dispute about words. This is in no way beneficial and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, a worker having no need to be ashamed, guiding the word of truth along a straight path. Just a minute. But avoid pointless chatter, for it will progress to greater ungodliness, and their message will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have deviated concerning the truth by saying the resurrection has already taken place. And they are upsetting the faith of some. However, the solid foundation of God stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain from unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that today you would help us to know what an unashamed workman, an approved workman, would do, and how he would act, and how he would live. And God, may you help us strive to be workmen for your kingdom, that while we'll never be perfect, you can approve of us because our life is at least cutting a straight line and on a right track. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. How many of you wish you had a better memory? I forget what I was going to say now. Now, there was a couple of folks in Roman history by the name of Seneca. There's Seneca the Elder, Seneca the Younger. And Seneca the Elder, who was a rhetoric teacher, someone who taught speech, among other things, so did Seneca the Younger as well. But Seneca the Elder actually lived at the same time. He was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was said that he could repeat long speeches that he had heard only one time. In fact, this one time he was teaching a class, and he had about 200 students in the class, and so he asked each student to recite one line of poetry, and they did, and he quoted all 200 lines of poetry from the last one they heard all the way back to the first one that he heard. Ah, boy, I wish I could do that. I walk into the next room and wonder why I'm there. You know, but he obviously had something we don't. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, who was also taught rhetoric himself, was a speaker. He often expressed admiration for a friend that could recite the text of Virgil backwards. Imagine just being able to say anything backwards. Now, the only thing I can say backwards is the alphabet, and I can do it pretty quick. So if we're going to have a talent night here sometime, I'll challenge Tom Bridges to sing the alphabet backwards. But he starts off this passage in verse 11. He says, "Remind them of these things." We need to see what these things were. The preceding verses gave us some promises, and it said this: "It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And this was the words to an early church hymn. And so people in the church at Ephesus likely had these words memorized. And he says, remind them of those words. Remind them what they mean. If they hadn't memorized them, get them to memorize it. By the way, these would be great verses for anyone to memorize. And he says, put people in remembrance of those things. And why those particular things? Well, he says, first of all, we need to be reminded that we need to be willing to die in order to experience life. Die to our own ambitions, die to our own plans and goals, to take on what Jesus wants for us. Because what he wants for us is better than what we want for ourselves. We need to know that if we suffer, and we're all going to suffer if you're godly, the Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I believe the Supreme Court ruling is just a turning point in America's history that points us at a time when Christians will be persecuted for their faith. Will we be willing to live up to that? But if we suffer, we'll reign with him. That's a great promise. If we deny him, and this is a warning. He says, if you're constantly in the business of denying Christ, he will deny you one day. By the way, I don't believe this is something a Christian can do. We can't constantly deny Christ. I do think we can backslide. I do think we can kind of put him out of our mind, but something will always bother us. I know because I backslid myself pretty good when I was in college. And I'm ashamed to even talk about some of those things that I did. But I remember that even when I was doing them, the Lord was making me miserable. He was not letting go of me. He was saying, Robert, you know this isn't right. This isn't what I called you to do. And then he says, even when we're not faithful, he's still faithful because he can't be unfaithful to himself. God is in a covenant relationship with me, but God the Father made the covenant with God the Son, because if he'd have made the covenant with me, he knew I would blow it. So he made the covenant with himself so that he could always be faithful. Now the second thing Paul tells Timothy is just remind others to stay faithful. Isn't it interesting? He starts off this passage telling Timothy to remind his congregation in the church at Ephesus of certain things. Now, I'm going to tell you, and I don't know, our pastor may not want me telling you this because it's a secret a lot of us pastors hold, but I'm just going to open up the vest here and let you see the truth today. And that is a big part of the job of a pastor is not coming up with new material. It's reminding you of things you should already know as a Christian. It is reminding you of, hey, guess what, guys? You need to pray. Y'all prayed this week? Did y'all get on your knees this week? Spend time with the Lord? You know, you really need to read your Bible. Did you do that this week? Did you open up the book? You need to memorize Scripture. You know, see, I'm telling you stuff you already know. And very frequently, probably every Sunday, I'm telling you stuff you already know, but we still need reminding of it. Why? Because it's so easy to get in a rut and ignore the basics. So don't be surprised if you hear in a sermon from time to time stuff you already knew. It's okay. Maybe you don't even need reminding of it that week, but the person next to you does. And so Paul tells Timothy, I know you need to remind them of these basic truths, and especially those things in the preceding verses. And now Paul's going to turn his attention to something else. During World War II, there were some common posters to remind people to watch what they did with their mouths. The most popular phrase from World War II was, loose lips sink ships. In other words, a young woman might go in and be standing in a restaurant line, and she just starts talking with somebody else in line about her boyfriend, and she mentions, oh, he's setting sail next Thursday for, and she names the destination of the ship that's taking her fiancé or her husband to his destination in the war. And there was actually some posters that show that this woman in line said something, and here is a ship being sunk by the Nazis. Loose lips sink ships. Or the one on the right, I like this one because if you can't see it, it shows a man in a mouse trap. And it says, keep your trap shut. Careless talk may cost American lives. You know, I think I've heard some people tell me this too, and I don't think it was with regard to World War II, but I think I've had people say, keep your trap shut. You know, sometimes, you know, if you just don't say anything, you'll look wise. If you open your mouth, you'll remove all doubt that that was not the truth. Okay? A couple other posters. This, and here is the example on the left. It says, a careless word, a needless sinking. Somebody said something, and as a result, a ship was sunk. Or an enemy ear may be near. Stop all loose talk to strangers. Well, yes, saying something that needs to be kept secret is definitely a problem of the mouth. But the reality is that we always have an enemy listening, and he's always looking for an opportunity to ruin our lives, ruin our marriages, ruin our families. And how does he go about doing this? He does it with our mouths. He does it with the words that come out of them. Does it with the words that we say. And one of the chief ways he does it, he likes to get people in arguments about things. I'll give you some examples. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, but if it is questions concerning a word and names and your own law, see it to yourselves. I do not wish to be judge of these things. This is a court case that has come before Festus, and Festus says, if you're just arguing about your stuff that I'm not concerned with, then keep it to yourselves. I'm not interested in it. Because he just didn't have time to listen to arguments about stuff he wasn't concerned with. 2 Timothy 2:23, listen to this. But avoid foolish and uninformed controversies. Some translations say unlearned questions. Because you know that they produce quarrels. Isn't it interesting how you can get a conversation started with something and you just want to point out a little point to them? Maybe it's arguing over the meaning of a little word. Maybe it's just pointing out something that they were telling a story, but they left a detail out of the story. So you want to make sure you add that, even though it's not important to the point they're communicating. These kind of things produce quarrels. They're irritants. They produce irritations. And what happens is you can get into a war of words. Let me tell you something. You will never solve a problem in your family by a war of words. You will never solve a problem in your family by arguing with someone. You will never solve a problem in your place of work by getting into a heated discussion. Let me tell you what will solve it. Showing courtesy, showing love, making kind suggestions, showing people how maybe this other idea might help them meet their goals, but certainly not by arguing. And that's because what happens when we argue? People get hurt, they get bitter, they get resentful, and then relationships get damaged. Well, guess what? Loose lips not only sink ships, but they sink churches. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul said this, "If anyone teaches other doctrine and does not devote himself to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that's in accordance with godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest concerning controversies and disputes about words, from which come envy, strife, slanders, evil suspicions." We got to be really careful what hills we're willing to die on. I can't tell you, well, let me just go back in my own history a little bit. A number of years ago, within our denomination, there was a major debate at the center of which were two seminary professors. And one of them was a strong Calvinist, believing that God foreordained people or called people to be saved. And another was at the opposite extreme, believing that we all have a free will and we can act upon that to receive Jesus Christ. But neither one wanted to acknowledge the stand that the other one was taking. And it became divisive, and preachers would get together to talk, and before long, arguments would erupt. And some people said, well, our church is going to leave. We're going to go over here, you know. And other people said, our church is going to leave and go over here. The reality is that the Apostle Paul calls salvation a mystery. And so if you find somebody that thinks he can totally explain every aspect of it, you've just met an idiot. You just met somebody who's arrogant and proud. Because it's a mystery. We're not going to understand everything of it. I'm convinced that when I get to heaven, I'm going to see God's side of everything and I'm going to go, wow, I never knew it worked that way. One wise theologian about the subject of this particular thing, election versus free will, said that when we get to heaven, on this side of the gate, the sign reads, "Whosoever will shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when we get through the gates of heaven and turn around and look at the sign on the inside of the gate, it says, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." The reality is, it's really beyond the limit of my understanding. But does it profit us to spend a lot of time debating that particular issue and the meanings of the words and the scope of all that? And I contend that our time would be a lot better spent looking at the Word to see how we should have strong marriages and strong families and be strong parents raising godly children and ways to spend our money so that it honors and pleases the Lord and that we're a good steward of it, and ways to be a more effective servant to our employers, and ways to be of greater service to others and have wise answers to give them back. See, I think the Bible really is meant to be more practical than it is meant to be theological. And I hope you don't misunderstand my statement. I don't think God gave us a book for the purpose of theological debate. I think He gave us a book to show us how to live. And that is the real crux of what it's about. So Paul tells Timothy, you need to resist having word fights. Arguing doesn't edify anyone. Now, there are some matters of theology that, quite frankly, will never be solved this side of glory. So why try to argue about your viewpoint on those when there's so much in Scripture that is clear? That there's so much instruction that is without doubt. In fact, isn't. We can argue ourselves right into heresy. Any truth out of balance leads to heresy. But we have an unhealthy tendency to major on minors. Now, why is it people argue about words or argue with the Word? Sometimes I think people are just wanting to show themselves to be more intellectual. There are people I know, and Some of them every now and then take issue with something, and they message me on Facebook, and they want to have a dispute via Facebook. I just tell you right away, I don't like to argue, and if you try to argue with me over Facebook, you'll find a sudden absence of messages from me. Okay? Because I don't have time for that. I've got enough relationships in my life to maintain that I'm not going to argue with people. Now, if you have a question, I want to hear your viewpoint. I'll share my viewpoint, but I'm not going to argue with you. I don't have time for that. And so we need to understand that there's some people that just do it because they want to be intellectual. They want to argue so that people can hear how much they know and how scholarly they sound. But you know what? I've got degrees hanging on my wall, but nobody cares about them. In fact, I don't even think about them every day. But I have relationships that are very important to me. And that's what ought to be important, is relationships, not arguments. You know, you can win an argument and lose a friend. You can win an argument and lose a spouse. You can win an argument and lose the heart of your child. Do you really want to do that? And then others just, you know, they want to put others down. They think, well, I'll show you how worthless you are and how wrong you are because I'm going to browbeat you into agreeing with me intellectually by making such convincing arguments that you have no answers. And we do that, and eventually people just shut up because they can't share their hearts with us anymore. They don't feel safe. They can't open up to us. Why? Because we have beaten them into a point of intellectual subjugation. Some people just want to vent their anger. It's kind of like they're going to get in an argument because they're already mad at somebody else, but somebody else isn't around. Since they're not around and you are, guess what? They're going to blow off steam somewhere. You might as well be the one laying in the middle of the roadway that the steamroller rolls over. See, if anger's not dealt with, it turns to bitterness. And the writer of Hebrews warns us, he says, beware lest any root of bitterness spring up among you and thereby defile many. See, bitterness is never content to stay quiet. We got to let other people hear how it is. I tell you what, do me a favor as a pastor. And for those who are not here, I hope somebody will listen to this recording because this is really important. If you have a problem with someone else in this church, don't go around and tell 20 other people about it first. Go to them. I have no respect. I have zero respect when somebody has a problem with somebody else and they have to go around telling everybody else first. And then if you come to me as person number 21 and you want me to side with you, I'm sorry, you've already lost the argument. Why? Because you didn't handle things biblically. Go to people directly. That's what Jesus said. If you find fault with someone, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. Then if it doesn't work, you take two or three with you. Then if it doesn't work, you can tell the matter to the whole church. But I've known people that started at the opposite end. They tell the whole church first before they go to the person involved. And then here's another one to justify misbehavior. It's an old saying that says a man's morality dictates his theology. Now, I don't make a practice of sharing stories about past church members unless I know that they're maybe gone to be with the Lord or that they're so many years but separate us that no one would ever know who it was. But one of the men that I pastored in the past was a fireman. And he came to me one day for counsel, and I'm grateful for that. I always like it when people want to get wisdom and counsel in advance. And he came to me and he told me, he says, well, I'm going to start a business. It was an auto parts store. And he told me, you know, how much he loved working with auto parts and what a great mechanic he was. And he was ready to start it, so I asked him a few questions about his finances. They all seemed good. And then he told me that he was going into a partnership with this buddy of his. And as soon as I heard that, I said, do you know that the Bible discourages partnerships? Especially with people that you're not compatible with. And I gave him several examples, and he wasn't aware of that. I said, you know, you'd be better off if you had a corporation If you had a corporation and something goes wrong, you can protect your personal assets. But I said, if you have a partnership with this person and they do something wrong, your personal assets could be at risk. And he said, oh, no, it's not like that. I've known this guy for 5 years. We're really good friends. Everything's great. And I said, well, let me read you a passage of Scripture. So I read him this passage that I thought he could see would apply to his partnership, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not become unevenly yoked with unbelievers. For what participation is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Belial or Belial, however you want to say that? Or what share does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will live in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I shared this passage with my friend, and he said, well, that passage is about marriage. I said, no, it's about every human relationship. You know, it doesn't say marriage. It certainly applies to marriage, but it doesn't say marriage. It just simply says, don't become unequally yoked. A yoke means that you're pulling together. Yes, that's a marriage. It could be a business partnership. It could be any relationship. Why? He says, because you can't have fellowship between light and darkness. He says, I said, you're not going to have fellowship with him. You're going to be in the same business together. But I said, he has a different set of values than you do. And because of that, there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. Well, I'm sad to tell you that he ignored me. A couple of years later, I was back in that town. I stopped by the auto parts store just to say hi because he wasn't his pastor anymore, but I was still his friend. And I walked in, and they had a Coke machine in the lobby. One of those, back in the day, you know, when you could see the bottle cap on the end of the glass. Some of you don't know this. They used to sell Cokes in glass bottles. Did everybody know that? Some of you said, I don't believe it. Okay. But anyway, and you could see the cap on the glass bottle through the end, and you would put your quarters in, and then you would turn this knob, rotate it to the left. They used to not have buttons. They had rotary dials. Okay. Well, you would turn this rotary dial, and it would let the Coke drop down, and you'd get it. And I was looking at the selections. The only way you could tell what was in there, really, was by looking at the bottle cap. And I got down to the bottom two holes and noticed it had beer in it. And so I just went and commented. I said, you know, called his name. I said, I'm really kind of intrigued by the fact that you are selling beer in your Coke machine. He says, what? I didn't know that. Turned out his buddy had put the beer in there. I said, you do realize that you're selling liquor without a license. I said, you do realize that's a violation of the law. I said, not to mention the fact you're kind of doing a whammy on your testimony here. And he said, well, I'll take care of that. And I told him once again, I said, you know, you need to find out how to get out of this partnership. Incorporate, do something, but you need to get out of this partnership because the next compromise may cost you even more. Once again, ignored my advice. Came back a few years later, and he had had to quit his job as a fireman to work full-time in the auto parts store. He had to make his wife work there. He had to make his two oldest kids to work there. His buddy had run up over $250,000 of debt building a race car and was out racing it on the weekends. And then he just up with the race car and everything else and left. And my friend is saddled with $250,000 of debt. He has all the debt and he's personally liable for it because it was a partnership. And see, if he had done things God's way, if first of all he'd been equally yoked, but also if he had incorporated rather than being personally liable, if he had just listened to wisdom, he wouldn't have been in that pickle. But sometimes we get so intent on wanting what we want that we say, well, I want what I want, and I will interpret God's way, or interpret God's word to mean what I want it to mean so I can do what I want to do. Now, be honest. Don't raise your hand right now because I want this just to be a private question. Have you ever tried to argue yourself out of something God's Word says so that you could go ahead and do what it is you wanted to do anyway? I have. I'll be honest. And then sometimes word fights are One author called it the Feast of Dilettantes. Now, most of you don't know what a dilettante is. This is the high society people that go to all their foo-foo kinds of gatherings wearing their finest, and they like to sound a little better than everyone else. We need to watch out that we don't get into word arguments. We need to reject the strife stirrers. In Titus chapter 3, it's another one of Paul's pastoral epistles he wrote before he wrote 2 Timothy, but Paul tells Titus this. He says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In other words, he's saying, if you know someone that's constantly arguing, warn them one time. You know, you're not helping the church here. You're not building up the body of the Christ by you're always arguing. Warn them a second time, but after that, just don't have anything to do with them. Why? Because the Bible tells us, don't keep company with an angry man lest you learn his ways and become like him. You warn them twice, and then you cut off the relationship. Because you don't want it to affect you. See, bitterness will defile us. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind people of these things, solemnly urging them before the Lord not to dispute about words. Now, when it says solemnly urging them, it literally in Greek says warn them before the Lord. Don't get in arguments that are about words. There's a little formula in Scripture. A few times in the Old Testament, you'll see something that says, there are six things that something or other, and the seventh is. And whenever you see that, that's a formula to let you know that number seven is the big kahuna. It's the one that really matters. And so the Bible says in Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to Him. What He's saying is, read the whole list, but pay a particular attention to number seven. What are the six things? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and here it comes, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. The person that goes around and he's saying that he's got a problem with this person over here, but instead of going to that person over there, they're sharing their problem with a person over here with everybody else first. You're sowing discord among the brethren. God hates that. Or you argue and it starts stirring up strife among you. God hates that. He that soweth discord among the brethren. By the way, this is a great checklist for your relationships. Who among your friends doesn't fit into this category? If your friends fit into one of these categories, you may need to consider how close of a friend they can be. I think you should be friendly to everybody. I think you should love and show the love of Christ to everyone. But you can't let some people be your close friends simply because they will drag you down if they have these characteristics. Judy and I were very close to a couple for a lot of years, and then I found out that it took more energy to maintain the relationship because of constant strife than it was really worth. And I still send them happy birthday cards and I still say hi to them, but I don't work hard to maintain that relationship because it sucked the life out of me, sucked the joy out of my life. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Those are commands. I want to rejoice in the Lord, but some people make it awfully hard. I need to make sure that I'm not the person with the problem. But I also need to look at this list and say, well, listen, if that guy is on that list, I don't need him as maybe a close friend. Maybe I don't need him as a business partner. Maybe I don't need that person as a potential mate in my life if I'm single, etc. Next thing that Paul says we need to do is that we need to reverently serve God. Now, it's interesting that in this verse in the King James, it says, study to show thyself approved. The word study means something different now than it meant in 1611. To study something didn't, today we think about, let's crack a book, let's look up some meanings, let's research it. That's not what it meant. In 1611, when you said to someone, study to show yourself approved, what it meant was give every effort to make yourself approved, to study to be A carpenter meant you worked hard at learning everything you could to be a good carpenter. So really, the phrase here literally means make every effort or be zealous to be approved of God. Now, most of us are worried about the approval of men. We want people to like us for us. We want people to pat us on the back. Good job. Glad you're doing what you're doing. And that's what we work for. But it won't matter one hill of beans when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ how people thought of you. What matters is what did He think of you. That's the approval we need to see. But if we seek the approval of God, we can be a workman that does not have to be ashamed because we use the life that God gave us. Now, to be a workman that God approves of, there are two criteria. So let me just share with you what these two things are, because maybe you are a person that one day will be in charge of something because God gave you the gift of administration. Maybe you're a person who has the occasion to teach because God's given you the gift of teaching. Maybe you're the person that influences others for things, but if you're going to get approval from the Lord, you need to know there's two criteria, and they're your words and there's your conduct. And both have to please the Lord for you to be an approved workman. Our words are important. In James chapter 3, James gives examples of what we can do with our word. One is, he says, we put a bit in a horse's mouth, and if we turn the bit, we can direct the horse. The other is that you can take a very small rudder, a little piece of wood about that long, and you can change the direction of a very large boat with a very small rudder. And he says, just in the same way, our tongues have the power to direct. Now let me give you one example, and then I want to give a word of admonition to every parent and every spouse in here. Think of somebody who has the ultimate power to direct with their tongue. A judge sitting at his bench. And he pronounces judgment, and based on what comes out of his mouth, determines whether that person goes to prison or they're freed. That's a big power to direct. But let me give you an admonition. Your tongue has the power to direct people in your family. Because you can either bless them or you can curse them. And especially parents, your children will live up to be how you treat them. I learned a long time ago, the hard way, as I learned most things in life, that my tongue could destroy my kids or it could be the thing that motivated them. Some of my kids thrive on words of approbation or words of approval. I try, when I'm with them, to let them know how proud I am of them. And I am proud of my kids. They've grown up to be godly, responsible young people. They're worthy of my trust. And I know that they, when they're out and they're away from me, I don't worry about how they behave because I know that they don't want to ever do anything that would hurt my feelings. They value that relationship so much, and I'm so grateful for that. But there have been times that I, just in a moment of haste because I was upset about something, I called a child a name. And it damaged that relationship. Not for moments, but for weeks or months at times. See, you got to be really careful as a parent what comes out of your mouth. Because you might suddenly find out one of your kids isn't talking to you for about 5 months and it's because of something you said that came out of your mouth. I've done that. We have to be careful that how we use our words, because they can direct people, and it can direct them positively or negatively. It can direct them to come toward us or direct them to go away from us. Then James gives another example. He talks about the power to delight. He says, when you go to a fountain, and for whatever reason, I've got a really dry mouth right now, and I kind of wish that I was alongside Highway 175 between Jacksonville and Frankston, Texas, where there is a spring of water that comes out the side of a hill. And a lot of people driving down Highway 175 will pull their car off and they'll get in the back and they'll pull out these 5 gallon water jugs and they'll put it under that spring and they'll take home some fresh spring water. And it's been doing that for my entire life. That spring has been pouring. It's never stopped. And I tell you what, on a hot day when you're thirsty and your throat's dry, that spring of water is refreshing. And James says, out of the same fountain cannot come forth both sweet water and bitter. So why do we with one mouth try to bless God and we curse men who are made in the likeness of God? See, you know, we come to church and we sing Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. Wonderful song. And then we turn around and we have a constant critical spirit toward others. God says it can't be that way. You can't have sweet water and bitter. You need to be sweet all the time. So it does have the power to delight. We ought to be sweet. We ought to bless God and bless those around us. In fact, it's one of the greatest things you can do is bless your children by telling them how you believe they can be. And then the third thing is there's the power to destroy. James says, "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." I remember I was living in Nacogdoches, Texas. Actually, it was 23 miles outside of Nacogdoches. We lived so far out in the country, the road only went out to our house twice a week. And it was a 5-acre plot, little frame house. And because you lived out in the country, there was no trash service. So you had a 55-gallon drum, and you took your trash back there, and you set it on fire, and it burned. And you scooped out the ashes later. And you were supposed to have the good sense not to burn trash when things were too dry or too windy. But I went out one morning, needed to burn some trash, and, it hadn't rained in a while, but not a big deal. The wind hadn't picked up, so I thought it was good. But I'd been using this 55-gallon barrel for a while, and so the ashes had kind of built up in it. So it wasn't like putting trash way down in the bottom. It was kind of getting up toward the top. But I put the trash in, and I lit the fire, and I watched it for a couple minutes to make sure that everything was okay. Melody was in diapers at the time. I walked back in the house and I went to sit in my office. My office just happened to have a window that faced out back in the 5-acre pasture that was behind us, and I could see the trash barrel, and I'm sitting there working, and I look up and all of a sudden see that some little piece of something has fallen off the top of this, has hit the ground, and now the area around the 55-gallon barrel is on fire. So I ran out there and did what I'm sure any of you would have did. I grabbed the garden hose and I ran out toward the fire only to find out that my garden hose stopped about 35 feet short of where the fire was. So I did the thing that you would have done. I know you would have. I've seen you. And you would have turned the water on. You'd have put your thumb on it really hard to squirt that little tiny stream of water as far as you could to put out this fire, which, by the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed, fire can move rapidly. By this time, instead of a 5-foot circle, there's now like a 25-foot circle that I'm trying to water with the amount of wire that would come out of a water pick that you clean with your teeth with. That didn't work. So then I do what I have seen on movies. I know this works because I've seen it in the movies. You get a blanket and you get it wet and you go out there with a wet blanket and you do this. And you slap that fire with a wet blanket and it puts it out. You know what happens when you take a wet blanket and you do this? You fan the flames. And now the fire's moving in more rapidly. So I finally get a clue. And we call the volunteer fire department in about 10, 15 minutes, because it was out in the country, and out in the country, it's not like, there's six people sitting around the firehouse waiting to go. Joe's got to call Bill, who's got to call Cody, who's got to call somebody else, and they all go get the pumper truck out of the local house, and they bring it out there. And so, yes, they brought it out. By this time, all 5 acres were on fire. And it's headed into the tree line. And they drove their truck out and wisely started at the tree line first and worked its way back. And they're spraying water everywhere. Oh, I'm so glad those tanker trucks can hold a lot of water. And I never did. And of course, it was interesting because that next Sunday, I was preaching through the book of James. And the next Sunday, guess what my text was when I came to that part of James chapter 3? "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And the people in my congregation said, "You sure go a long ways to get a sermon illustration, Pastor." Yeah, God has a way of bringing things up in my life to make me prove their validity. So our words are important. They're so important. Listen to this, and this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. I think this and Psalm 66:18 scare me to death. This one says, But I say to you, and this is Jesus saying it, which makes it doubly scary. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Are our words important? God says, they're coming up in judgment day. Whoops, I sure wish I hadn't said that this morning. They're coming up in judgment day. But it's not just our words, it's our conduct. By the way, conduct, basically the rule here is that your walk needs to match your talk. If you're going to say that you're a Christian and you believe all these Christian things, then you need to be living it out. Particularly if you're a teacher, by the way, because what does James say about teachers? He says, strive not to be many masters, knowing that such get the greater condemnation or the greater judgment. In other words, it's a big responsibility to teach. If you're going to say the words, you need to be living the life. And your walk needs to match your talk. Now, I don't know. Pastor can inform us what the appropriate Chinese word for those characters is. But this is one of the Chinese words for conduct. And those three squares there represent three mouths or three voices or three persons. And guess what? There's a lot of evidence even in the Chinese language for the concept of the Trinity. Right conduct is living by the words of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's what the Father has revealed to us in His Word. It's what the Son told us while He was on earth. And it's those promptings that the Holy Spirit gives us in our heart. And when you follow those three voices, you will have the right conduct. And you will be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And that's my prayer for each of us. Now, He then says you need to rightly handle the Word of Truth. You know, the surest way to not be ashamed for God is just to understand His principles and to live by them. But today's society lives by that little slogan on the right. George Bush quoted it in a speech one time, and there's posters still out. I see them every now and then that say, if it feels good, do it. But he says, you know, we need to learn how to rightly handle the Word of God. And what that means is that we allow God's Word to transform us so that our life matches what His Word says. So every teacher of the Word must do two things. You got to get it straight, and then you got to give it straight. To get it straight means that you study that Word because it's important that you communicate it correctly. You study the Word. You find out what did Paul mean when he said that, or what did Jesus mean when he said that. You look up the Word meanings. You dig in. You try to find the truth of Scripture, and then you need to make sure that your own life matches that, because it doesn't do good for you to stand up and tell other people what they ought to do if it's not in your own life too. The one person who ought to always be convicted first by every message is the preacher. But then you need to give it straight. That means that you don't compromise, you don't back off, you don't avoid things, that you don't deviate from it, you don't dilute it. Now, interestingly, the word correctly handled, so by the way, this is what we call in Greek a hapax legomena, a word that's only used one time in the New Testament. When he says rightly divide or rightly handle, it's a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but it means to cut it straight. Part of the word is orthos, from which we get orthopedic, like orthopedic surgeon, orthodontia, things of that nature. But it means to cut it straight, to know, in Proverbs 3:5, then Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but there were some people who came along and translated into Greek, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this word's used twice. In Proverbs 3:5, it says this, or 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, He will straighten your paths. And it uses that same Greek word. And in Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless will keep his ways straight, but the wicked will fall by his wickedness. Now, Paul was by profession a tent maker. And one thing that tent makers know is that when you cut the fabric for the various sides of the tent, you need to make sure that you cut it straight. If you don't cut things straight, bad stuff happens. And it's the same with cutting a dress pattern. And I get to see this scene often in our house. And they put a pattern down, and they put little pins in it to hold the pattern paper to the fabric. And they cut very properly along the edges of that. And of course, if they want to reuse the pattern later for someone else who's maybe a slightly different size, they don't cut the pattern. They fold it up a certain way so that the pattern can be reused. And I'm thinking anything that's made of paper that flimsy, you should just chunk it once you're done with it. But that's not the way it works. My girls are going, "Daddy, you don't get it." But you know, you need to cut it straight. One thing that's interesting about cutting fabric, though, is when you cut fabric, you keep part of it, but part of it gets discarded. Now, yes, some of you, I know, are incredibly frugal. You don't discard the fabric that you cut away. You make a quilt out of it. But sooner or later, there's going to be some little chunk of fabric that doesn't have a home, and it's going in the trash can. When we allow the Word of God to cut straight in our lives, it shows us not only what we keep, but what we get rid of. That there's some things or some relationships that we need to eliminate. So what does it mean to cut straight? It means to focus diligently on understanding the whole Word of God. We don't manipulate it. We don't twist it when we pay attention to the context. And we avoid wrong relationships. Teachers, though, can go astray. Now, how do you do this? And you've all probably heard preachers like this. Maybe I've done these things. Some people get up and read a Bible text and then ignore it. I went to a church in Tyler one day and I sat down and they in the bulletin had the scripture printed that was for the sermon. And I thought, oh wow, that sounds interesting. I was really looking forward to hearing that scripture explained because one of those had been kind of on my mind and I was wanting to hear somebody else's perspective. And the preacher got up and never read the scripture and never preached on it, but that was the sermon text for the day. That kind of thing, by the way, drives me nuts. Then another problem is that you don't give the whole counsel of the Word of God. In other words, you have a few favorite scriptures and a few favorite topics and you preach on those and you don't preach from anything else. Well, guess what? The Old Testament is still valid for us. The New Testament is still valid. The whole Bible is still valid. It's all the Word of God, and all of it can be used profitably for us. Here's another one, taking Scripture out of context. One of the most interesting ones I ever heard of this is a preacher got up and used Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10 out of the King James Version for his Christmas text. Let me read you that verse. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another." And so the preacher got up and he preached an entire sermon on Christmas from that. Interesting thing is, he failed to read the rest of the verse. Here's the rest of it. So let me read the part I just read and then read you the rest of that verse. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth." Merry Christmas. Okay? You took it out of context. Here's another mistake that is to interpret every scripture through your own lens of what you want to talk about anyway. And I've heard some preachers that can make every sermon a political topic. Everything is political. Or they moralize, but they miss the real meaning. Let me give you an example of that. For example, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "This one thing I do." This one thing I do. And I've heard a preacher make an entire sermon on the importance of having goals. But that's not what he's focused on. "This one thing I do," forgetting those things which are behind, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, I want to run the race that's set before me. It's not about, oh, I need goals. And how people miss that. And the other is to doctrinalize, which means you have kind of a pet doctrine, and you want to make every sermon about that. So, you know, hyper-Calvinists will find Calvinism in every verse. Arminians will find free will in every verse. And they've missed the meaning that's really there. William Willimon said this about preaching today. He says, "Much of today's preaching reduces salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby." And unfortunately, it's a lot like that in many places. Then Paul says, "Refuse godless chatter." He says, avoid unlearned questions. Shun profane, empty utterances. We got to redeem the time. It's not worth it getting involved in little tiny disputes just because people feel the need to argue about things this leads to bitterness and resentment, and it's like gangrene, and eventually you have to amputate things. Now, I want to tell you, you owe me some thanks. In fact, I was so nice to you today, you should let me go first in lunch line. The reason why is I thought there's probably some people that don't know what gangrene is. So I Googled, went to images, thought I put some images. Don't ever do that. After I threw up three times, I said, no, I'm not going to do that to these folks. Ugly stuff, gangrene. But it's when poison spreads and destroys part of your body. And when he says that you get into arguments, people can get spiritual gangrene so much to the point that you sometimes have to cut them out of the church. And he says, of whom were Hymenaeus and Philetus? Now, Hymenaeus and Philetus had a theological problem. They were pretty Greek in their way of thinking. The Greeks believed that your soul was immortal, but your body was the temporal prison for your soul. But eventually you would eject out of your body, and then your soul would go on to be glory, and your body just waste away, and that's the end of it. And then Christianity comes along, and Jesus has the audacity to do something with the body. In fact, Jesus, don't want to speak ill of the man, but he ruined every funeral he went to. Because people would rise from the dead. Bodily resurrection. Jesus, his body's not in the tomb. Why? Because there was a bodily resurrection. Guess what? One day, my body's going to be resurrected. I'm hoping maybe 60 pounds stays here, but my body's going to be resurrected. And I'm hoping, and I believe, because I believe God is so sovereign, that all those little hairs that wash down the drain every time I take a shower will find their way back to my heavenly scalp. They will. I'll have hair again. By the way, Brother Tom, I thought about you this week. I saw a picture of a guy. He'd just come off from playing soccer. Of course, this is big soccer time this time of year. He'd just been playing soccer. He comes off, he's wearing a red t-shirt, and he's obviously got the joy of victory on his face, and his hands are up in the air. I thought it was Brother Tom in the picture, just with a red shirt. The caption read, 6 hours of soccer and my hair is still perfect. So I thought about you, brother. But you know, he says, avoid empty utterances. It spreads like gangrene. So what happened was Hymenaeus and Philetus were so into their Greek philosophy that they started arguing. And they said, well, guess what? The resurrection can't be physical because the body, anything physical is sinful. Anything that's physical is temporal. So the resurrection must just be spiritual. By the way, next time you see those Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, they had the same problem. They predicted the return of Christ in 1914. 1914 came, Jesus didn't come back in the clouds like the Bible said He did. So then they said, oh, we got it wrong. It's not going to be 1914, it's going to be 19 something else. I forget the next year they came up with. Next year came that they predicted Jesus' return, and He didn't come back then either. And they said, oh, you misunderstood us. It wasn't a literal return of Christ. It was a spiritual return of Christ. I'm sorry, but my Bible says when He comes back, you're going to know it. He's going to be riding on a horse. He's going to use one word out of His mouth, and He's going to slay all the armies of Armageddon. And He says, we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him. Or we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to see Him physically return. Now, I know the world thinks we're quackers for that, but guess what? They're going to find out. They wished we believed. They believe what we believe, because we're going to be right. So, Hymenaeus and Philetus eventually had to be cut out of the church because they caused some people to doubt the resurrection. They caused some people to begin doubting their salvation. Paul then says, just two more points, and this is it, remain on a firm foundation. See, even if Hymenaeus and Philetus are out there telling you the resurrection's not real, the Bible's still right. Doesn't matter how philosophical or how intelligent they sound, and I don't care who argues what point about a Bible, the Bible is still the ultimate source of authority. You are not the ultimate source of authority. I'm not the ultimate source of authority. The pastor's not the ultimate source of authority. The Word of God is the ultimate source of authority for this life. Don't ever forget that. And we're not supposed to interpret it the way we want it. We're supposed to let the Bible interpret our lives rather than our lives shape what we believe about the Bible. We need to get that straight. And so, remain on a firm foundation. Now, Paul says something very fascinating here. He says the Word of God is sealed. Y'all know what a seal is? I'm a notary public for the state of Texas, and so sometimes people come and they need a signature notarized, and so I've got a little book, and I'll write down their driver's license number, and I'll write down the name of the document and the date, and I'll have them sign it, so I have a copy of their signature in my book that I have to be willing to produce to the state of Texas at any time they ask for it. And then I've got a stamp that goes above your signature, and it says subscribe to on this day, blah, 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 you know, and I have to testify that I have personally witnessed this person signing this document. And then when I put that stamp on it, it makes it a little more legal because it means that somebody actually verified that you are who you said you were when you signed that document. I also have a corporate seal. So I have a small corporation and I have a seal about this big around and a big clamp, and you put it on a piece of paper and you clamp it and it embosses the paper so that you can feel the seal with your fingers. It's a corporate seal. The Word of God is sealed by two things, Paul says, and then he goes into it and he says, number one, the Lord knows who are His. Now this is one of the seals. The other one is, everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain from unrighteousness. Now why are these the seals for the Word of God? It goes back to a story in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah and the sons of Korah, they decide to come and challenge Moses' authority. They don't like the fact that Moses is running the show for the nation of Israel. Moses and a little help from Aaron, who had a weird way of saying that he could throw earrings in a fire and outwalk the golden calf, but that's another whole story. But Moses and Aaron were leading Israel because that's who God had pointed out. And Korah and his buddies didn't think that was right, so he gathers up. He goes around sowing discord among the brethren. That thing that God hates. He wound up 250 leaders of Israel, and these 250 guys all came to him and said, Moses, you've taken too much onto yourselves. You shouldn't be doing all this stuff yourself. You shouldn't be doing all these things. And Moses says, well, you know, God called me to this. I didn't ask for it. God called me to it. And they said, well, we think that we are just as called as you are. And so Moses, interesting enough, he did not argue with them. Now, that's what I would have done. But I'd have been in trouble because the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was not made out of 2x4. So I would have lacked an essential ingredient for winning my argument. But Moses says, fell on his face before the Lord. And then he gets up and he says this, okay, tomorrow you come out here, you bring you a little container of incense, and you burn your incense before the Lord. I'll burn my incense for the Lord. And let's let God choose who should be the leader. So the next day comes, and everybody brings their little things that hold incense, and they're waving them, and they come out for the Lord. And Moses kind of adds to the idea. He says, you know, not only are we going to offer our incense before the Lord, but we want the Lord to show us in a way that nobody will forget. So if whoever shouldn't be in charge, they're just going to swallow them up with their families and all their possessions. Wow, that was kind of a new idea. So they take their little censers full of incense and they're going back and forth and back and forth. Sure enough, the earth opens up, swallows Korah and Dathan and Abihu and then 250 other people that had agreed with them. The earth swallows them up and their families and their kids and their possessions and their tents and everything down inside the earth. Wow. And in that passage of Scripture, he says these words that we just read, the Lord knows who are His. What's the point? Why did God go to the trouble in the New Testament of pointing back to this story and number 16? And what does this have to do with anything? What's the reason for the history lesson? Paul is simply reminding us that you and I cannot get out from the authority of God's Word without there being consequences. I'm not threatening you, but I can promise you something from my own experience. When I don't follow God's principles, I suffer the consequences. I've seen people ruin their lives by making business decisions that didn't abide by God's principles, like my friend, who wound up with $250,000 debt he never got to benefit from. I've seen lives ruined by marriages that weren't scriptural marriages. I've seen me blow it with members of my family when I didn't behave in a biblical way. So, he's reminding us that we should always be in the authority of God's Word. That is the main characteristic of a life that is approved with God. And not only that, we're just going through the motions of worship if we're not under God's authority. Psalm 66 and 18, and this is the scariest verse in Scripture to me. Now, I don't worry about those verses about spending eternity in the lake of fire. Guess what? Because I'm way past that. I deserve the lake of fire, but I will never go there. I know that for a fact. So those verses don't bother me. It bothers me for lost people, but it doesn't bother me for me. But the verse that bothers me for me is Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That scares me. That terrifies me as a dad. That God might not hear my prayers for my family or my prayers for the things I need because I have iniquity in my heart. So can I just encourage you? If there's something in your life that you kind of want, but it's questionable, you're not 100% peace about it. You get godly counsel from others because the Bible says the multitude of counselors are safety. And after getting that counsel, you still don't feel peaceful about it. Can I encourage you? Avoid the questionable because it's not worth what you might lose. And then finally, just by way of conclusion, if we talk about cutting straight and you were to give the Holy Spirit some scissors today, what would He cut out of your life? What attitude, what method, what possession? There's a book some members of my family are reading on decluttering, and they ask you the question, does this thing give you joy? And if it doesn't give you joy, you throw it away. I think that's a pretty good test. More importantly, if it doesn't give the Lord joy, throw it away. That would change a lot of things, wouldn't it? See, I want to be approved someday. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. As Richard comes to lead us in a song, and I appreciate your patient listening once again, I need you to know something. Passages like this I find extremely convicting on a personal level. So when I talk about cutting things out, I'm really thinking about me. I'm not stepping on any of you, not pointing at any of you, I'm not accusing any of you because I've got enough of my own problems. When I talk about the need to remain faithful and to fan the flames of enthusiasm for the ministry, I need it more than any of y'all do. But if the Holy Spirit of God happened to speak to you while I was talking to myself today, I want you to just take that opportunity to come up here and get on your knees, talk to the Lord about whatever it is you need to talk to. Give Him that decision. Give Him that ambition. Give Him that desire that you're struggling with, but you know deep down in your heart you're going to have to twist, you're going to have to compromise to make it. Maybe you've already used your words to hurt others. This would be a great time for you to repent of that very thing and ask God to make your mouth that sweet fountain that blesses God and blesses others. Just as God moves you, let's stand, please. Oh, number Richard.